We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15 as well this morning. And if you'll remember, we're looking at the book of Ephesians in terms of this theme, identity in action, the identity of Christians in Christ placed in action, how we basically demonstrate in our lives who we are as members of the body of Christ, being in Christ. And we're starting now in chapters 4 to 6, which deals with the action part. What does our identity in Christ mean in terms of its implications in terms of living? And I'll start by rereading the text from last week and then continue with the verses for this morning. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one of the things we noted from last week is that our unity in Christ is a priority in Paul's thinking. Sometimes we get the idea that Paul was the person who basically was quick to judge those who are out of bounds in terms of the faith. But his first concern was the unity of the church. And that's something that I think, unfortunately, is not emphasized today in the way in which it should be. And that unity calls for tolerance. And again, we say, why should I have to tolerate anything if it's done in the power of the Spirit? We shouldn't have to tolerate, but it's not always done in the power of the Spirit. And Paul was a realist. Paul recognized that you could be a genuine community of believers and still not all be on the same page. All may be claiming to listen to the same Spirit, being followed by the same principles, reading the same Bible, but not necessarily on the same page. And he says, for the sake of unity, be prepared to be tolerant. Hold your tongue. This is why James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Don't be too quick to react to those who disagree with you. And that's something we all need to hear. Now the passage for the day. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also we are called in one hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the basis of our unity. This describes and defines our unity, but it also suggests the limits of our unity. In other words, the oneness is not universal in terms of come all, whatever you believe, whatever you do, it makes no difference. The unity is centered on these issues. The body of Christ, Spirit of Christ, the hope we have in Christ, one Lord or Master, one baptism, one faith, and one God. Now, we conclude from that a healthy Christian community and healthy believers build Christian community without compromising its distinct standards. This is why, for example, we can read in other Paul's letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, for example, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And he goes on to say, I didn't mean immoral people of the world, but in the church, if someone is acting immorally, if they're unrepentant, if they're arrogant about it, as they were in Corinth, don't associate with them. That doesn't sound like unity. There were limits in Paul's understanding of where unity was important, and also diverse body life. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. In other words, when someone's a troublemaker, he treated them the same way as someone who was acting immorally. They would be disciplined in the body for the sake of preserving unity. Now, that's we're going to get into that because that raises lots of questions. But this idea of oneness is something that, of all the things Paul could say when he goes to the application side of his letter, the fact that he starts with this oneness is important. Our unity is really important. Now, I grew up in the Lutheran Church. And as I recall the culture of the church where I grew up, it was pretty much like this. We were Lutherans. We recognized that the world consisted of Methodists, Baptists, atheists, Presbyterians, Catholics, Episcopalians, Muslims, Buddhists, and they all had one thing in common. They weren't Lutheran. If you weren't Lutheran, it just didn't count. The problem is, there were lots of different kinds of Lutherans. Take a deep breath. This list goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And even those who were the same synod basically had disagreements on almost everything. This cartoon, I think, really hits the nail on the head. There, but by the grace of God, go I. And the contemporary worship and the traditional worship are both looking at one another. Who are the true Lutherans? Well, who is following Luther's view of worship and music? Those who use the music of the 16th century, which Luther used, or those who followed Luther's pattern of taking contemporary music and turning it into worship music? Which were the true Lutherans? Well, to this day, the war goes on, not just in the Lutheran Church, but the war over worship and music and style is still a matter of division. Conflict is inevitable among Christians. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should, however, be ashamed or careful about how we manage that conflict. And I'm not as concerned about identifying what things are legitimately concerns that we should be conflicted about. I'm more concerned about how we manage whatever they are, how we behave in the midst of conflict. 2 Thessalonians verses 3 and verse 6 make it clear that conflict exists and needs to be handled and managed. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. The apostles had a standard in terms of belief and behavior that they said, when you get so far out of bounds of this, it shouldn't be tolerated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, a church that had lots of problems with boundaries. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, if you weren't divided, I'd really be concerned. Because those who are Orthodox, those who are basically following Christ and understanding what that means, are going to be separated from those who basically aren't. Max Lucado put it this way, a quote I've used several times. Lower your expectations of earth. This isn't heaven, so don't expect it to be. And I think for many of us, we assume that once the body of Christ is composed of spirit-filled believers, believers who are reading the common Bible, having a common spirit, that it's going to be heaven on earth. And we don't have to live as long as we've lived to recognize that just isn't the way it is. The reality is we live in a world that's broken. We are broken people in a broken world. And that's part of the reality that must shape our expectations. I've mentioned several times, there are three things that really are important in living the Christian life. There are many things, but three of them I'm going to mention. One, realistic expectations. Not expecting this to be heaven on earth. Having broad perspective. This isn't the only show in town. This isn't the only time in history. Having a broad perspective on how God works and the big picture, the big end game. And then finally, having clear priorities in terms of what's really important. Is it our comfort or our character? What is God trying to produce in terms of our response to the world in which we live? Many of us think that basically we're the center of the universe. It's all about us. God is our servant. The American dream is the goal. And to the extent that God blesses us, he's going to enable our plans to prosper. God has not come through his Son to save our plans. He's come to save our souls. oftentimes from our plans to a bigger plan, to die to ourselves and live for a bigger kingdom. Dr. Phil McGraw, who I quote a lot, not that I always agree with him, but I think I've learned an awful lot by watching this gifted man. He oftentimes, in his teaching series on the Oprah Network, if you ever watch this, he's a psychologist who brings cases on, real-life cases on the set and uses them as teaching experiences. This is a phrase he says often. There are several that he uses all the time. This is one of them that I like. Divorce is an earned right only after you have done everything possible to save the marriage. He said you've got to earn your right to get out of a marriage as opposed to just bail out when things don't go right or you don't like something. Now, the same is true with respect to the body of Christ or to a community of a church. If you want to leave, if you want to basically declare civil war in the body of Christ, you've got to basically earn the right before you leave. You've got to basically do due diligence in terms of managing your difference with your brother or sister before you basically just in a huff pack up your things and move on. That's something that we need to hear, and we're going to see an example of that in Acts chapter 15. The church of Corinth gave us an example too, but it was not a very positive one. If you're familiar with that letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to a church that was not engaged in culture wars. It basically was more a thermometer than a thermostat. That is, it reflected its environment. It didn't basically change its environment. And when it came to civil wars, it was all up in arms about differences in terms of gifts. Those who had dramatic gifts were saying those that did not have dramatic spiritual gifts were of no count in the body. They didn't count for much. And those who were bombastic leaders or powerful leaders were given prestige and respect, that those who were lowly and did not have that kind of power were neglected, not to mention race and everything else that existed in ancient Corinth or in Ephesus as well, where Paul was writing from. Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to basically get people involved in a culture war and to stop fighting a civil war, or to, if they had disagreements, to do it in a Christian way. He said, for example, when Christians were suing one another, he said, wouldn't it be better if you were defrauded for the sake of unity than to sue your brother, and even if you're right, and win and divide the church? He was saying unity is more important than justice with respect to a lot of issues. Not every issue, but a lot of issues. But the question is, when and how should I forbear, and when and how should I confront? There are certain things we should celebrate, certain things we should confront, and a lot of things we should forbear. Things that are uncomfortable for us. Things that are not our preference, or even not our conviction. Certainly in politics, and in music style, and in just a number of other areas. At what point do we draw the line? Well, there are two things, or a number of things we can consider. One, when must I disturb the peace? And I say must because I'll talk about that in a little bit. Idolatry has to do with beliefs. When the king or the gospel is displaced by anything else, that's a time to say enough is enough. When it's no longer the Christian gospel, and when the king is no longer the Lord, when he is not my shepherd but my servant, then we've got problems. When the shepherd is also the king, and we worship and follow him as opposed to demanding that he basically become Santa Claus for us, that's a problem. That's something that you separate over. On the other hand, when you talk about beliefs, you also talk about behaviors. Immorality. Immorality is not just sexual immorality. It's immorality that involves anything that basically disrespects or damages the body of Christ. Now, the way in which we talk about one another and to one another. The way in which we respond to one another economically. the way in which we care or don't care for one another, the way in which we embrace or shun racial differences, economic differences, educational differences, political differences, so forth and so on. The way we handle that is constructive or damaging. It's a witness showing the grace of God, or basically it is something that deserves separation and discipline. There are three types of people that generally respond to this challenge in different ways. There are those who say, when should I do this and this? And the idea behind that is the should. You know, I realize I should be more tolerant, but really it's an option. It's not fundamental. The other extreme are the people who say, when can I? You know, just give me a sign and I'll charge. I love a fight. One says, I go along to get along. The other says, I take a stand on everything. And I love fights. And matter of fact, not only do I love to fight, I love to win. And I want basically, as I said several times, there are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me. You decide where you're going to be because the fight is on. Or the third part, and that's what I think Paul would argue for, when must I take a stand? I don't want to, it's not comfortable, but I must do it for the sake of the importance of the unity of the body. I am a peacemaker with grace and truth in my hand. And the emphasis is not just on truth, it's on grace and truth. Speaking the truth in love. That's the phrase that's going to come up later in this chapter. That's what Paul is arguing for. And again, it would be very interesting for us to just take a series of topics and say, is this topic in or out? Can a person be a Republican and a Christian? Or Democrat and a Christian? Some people would say, nope, depending on which side you're on. Can a person be rich and be a Christian? Can a person be poor and be a Christian? Where do we draw the lines on all those issues? I'm going to disappoint you. I'm not going to basically get into that. What I want to do is talk about what Paul talks about, I believe, in terms of how do you manage? How do you find out what's in and what's out? How do you manage those things, wherever they are? It's not so much who's technically right or wrong. It's basically the relationship. Not at all costs, but the relationship is very important. As, again, Dr. Phil often says in counseling couples, he said, you have a choice. You can be right or you can be happy. But you can't be both in a marriage. If you insist on always being right, you're probably not going to be happy. Now, again, there are limits to when you bail, but basically that's a good point to make. Let's just look at some illustrations here. There's a continuum between what we celebrate and what we condemn. It's not black and white, even though there are many Christians, many of my Christian friends, say that basically if it's a sin, it's a sin. You know, it's no matter what the issue is or how serious it is, it's treated the same way. That is not the way Scripture looks at it. It's not the way Paul looks at it. For example, there are some things that we celebrate. Sacrificial love. When someone basically displays the spirit of Mother Teresa in terms of sacrificing her comfort for the discomfort of others, that's something almost all Christians celebrate. Some probably wouldn't, but most of them would celebrate that. On the other hand, we would celebrate with less enthusiasm and maybe cultivate honest respect, where basically we don't go so far as making great sacrifices for those that are not like us, but we respect them. We basically do due diligence in not offending those who are not like us. That's something that we cultivate. We don't celebrate necessarily. And we can keep going down the line. Empathetic projection. That means when I take what I would like to have done to me and I assume you would have like to have that done to you. And I project my criteria onto you. Now, there's an act of benevolence there, maybe a little short-sighted, because the things that I may want may not fit your temperament. For example, my temperament is one where I have a real high need to want to get things right, to be competent. That, therefore, I welcome constructive criticism. People in this class have oftentimes corrected me when I've done something wrong in terms of, or said something wrong. I'm not offended by that. I welcome that. I say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I want to be corrected. I don't want to be wrong. I don't tend to attach my ego to what I'm teaching or to my office. Some people don't understand that because they're not my temperament. If you have the same temperament I do, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. But most people are not like that. Now, if I assume that everyone's like that, I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. I'm going to hurt a lot of people because I'm going to tell them basically with good intentions of helping them be better to do something different. And they're going to say, hold it, hold it. You don't like me. Why don't you like me? No, it's what you're doing. I can help you be better. That's what I want to do is make it better. Part of when you ask me to critique something that you've done, I'll always have a critique how to make it better. That doesn't mean it wasn't good. It just is I want to make it better. Most people will not appreciate that. If I don't understand that, and I've learned that the hard way, if I don't understand that, I'm not being loving. But we tolerate that. That takes place in the body of Christ. That's something we tolerate. Or we can go below the belt a little bit. Defensive withdrawal. Basically, passive-aggressive behavior. When someone asks us for dinner and we don't want to be with them, we say we've got another appointment. Bald-faced lie. You know, that's not being straightforward. It's a defensive strategy to keep us from, give us a good excuse in our mind from facing people we don't want to be with.
And we tell ourselves that's a white lie.
Well, yes. All our lies are white lies. Their lies are black lies. And we keep going down the scale. Irresponsible selfishness. When someone basically sees a brother or sister in need and just turns the other way cold-heartedly with no compassion, no empathy at all. Or physical abuse. There are lots of things that fall into that category. Even within the church, there are examples of, in families, physical abuse. That's the kind of thing that's not tolerated. We have actually disciplined people in this fellowship, I'm going back several years, who were abusive in their marriage and said, basically, this has got to stop or you're no longer welcome here as a brother in Christ. You may be a Christian, only God knows, but as long as you're abusing your wife, basically, you're not in good standing here. And that person eventually left, not surprisingly. Usually what happens, because there are lots of other options here. This is why the body of Christ has, just in the Lutheran Church, 200 options around the globe. Now, listen, you should be glad I didn't put up the Baptist. We'd still be rolling that thing. Or independent churches, like the Bible Church. I mean, listen, we're not above all that. That same spirit exists. Max Licato, conflict is inevitable, but combat is not. Conflict is okay, but dialogue's okay, but demonizing is not. Combat is not. What we have to do is to find a way to celebrate our diversity and debate our differences without fracturing our communities. That's a beautiful quote. You know where I got that? Hillary Clinton. Now, I know some of you well enough to know that you're saying, what? This is a Sunday school class, you're quoting Hillary Clinton? Where have we gotten off the track? If you had a reaction to Hillary Clinton's picture, maybe you are in the right class and at the right time, because this is the issue. Sometimes we see people that we may politically disagree with as being black and white. There's nothing good there. But if you've been in this class long enough, listen, I've quoted a lot of people. Joseph Stalin, Hillary Clinton, Mick Jagger, Oprah Winfrey. When they have something good to say, it's good to say. Listen, sometimes when we say things, the same thing can apply. Yes?
What's the rest of the quote?
What?
What is the rest of the quote?
What is the rest of the quote? I cannot recall what it was. See, you're in the right class. I'm speaking to you. Now, the question then is, how did the first century church deal with these differences? Well, let's see. In Acts chapter 15, we have a good example of differences in the church that's managed. Acts chapter 15 begins this way, managing conflict. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissensions and debate with them, and the word, the language there is strong. They were really going at it. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So, first of all, conflict should be expected. Paul, or Luke, in writing this, is not saying, first of all, if he were writing a document that was propaganda for the early church, he'd have left this stuff out. It would have been whitewashed over as fake news. And it would have been something else that wasn't complementary to the image that the first church needed to have. One of the things that gives credibility to the authenticity of the record of the New Testament is the stuff that's recorded. It's not very flattering to the first century church. Many of us say, boy, if we only could get back to the first century church. I don't want to go back to the first century church. I mean, show me or list. Give me a list of churches that were really exemplary. All the letters of Paul and Peter were written to churches that had problems. I mean, big problems. The same kind of problems we have. Because it was the same kind of world they were in. And the same kind of people that were in that world. Communities should communicate. What did they do when there was basically a division in terms of the teaching? They basically communicated. And respected leaders should be sought to, or an arbitration, should arbitrate. Go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. They basically did not take it in their own hands. They did not jump to conclusions. They did not basically say, we're going to have a duel, and the last person standing is going to win. They basically recognize the importance of peace, and they take this to a higher level, someone who's got a higher pay grade in the body of Christ, and see if this can be resolved. And later on in the chapter, this is what we find. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, this was after the debate had gone on, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. James is speaking here as a representative of the leaders in Jerusalem. Therefore, it is my judgment that. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Such and such. And what they said is not my point. It's how they describe the conclusions they came to. Mature believers need wisdom to apply what has been revealed. They don't need special revelation. Now, I have some people would say, well, when you take it to the apostles in Jerusalem, obviously what they would do is get on their hands and knees and seek the Spirit to reveal to them what should be done. No indication that was ever done. We have all this debate, listening, judgment, seem good stuff. I mean, how secular does that sound? That's what I'm saying. If certain people today were in charge of editing the book of Acts, they'd have edited that out. It doesn't sound very spiritual. And I think I would argue this is very spiritual. It isn't that God hasn't spoken. God has spoken. Now it's a matter of basically connecting the dots. Basically, we're no longer children. Children are told what to do. Children have to have orders for everything. They have to live by law. Adults don't live by law. They basically have revelation concerning the priorities of the kingdom of God, what God has said, and now God is saying, connect the dots. Don't be a child. Do the math and make decisions consistent with my priorities. You know my priorities. Make decisions with a view to the broad horizon. You know it's not all about you. It's all not about now. See the big picture and make your decision. Demonstrate that you are not an infant but a mature adult in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't, on occasion, reveal things to us in a special way. But that's more the exception than the rule, at least as I read the New Testament. Leaders convince more than coerce. It's important here to understand that the leaders basically made decisions, but it came to the place where it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And it's not just the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit and us. There was a sense of consensus that was gathered. The whole church, when it seemed good to the apostles and to the whole church, enough time and interaction had taken place so that everyone basically was settling into an understanding of how this should be managed, how it should be taken care of. And of course, if you read the book of the 50th chapter of Acts, the dispute was over should Gentiles become Jews before they become Christians. That was the issue. Do they have to be like us before they can be a part of the body of Christ? And the answer was, no, they don't. The body of Christ does not require that every Gentile become a Jew before they become a Christian. And that became, the arguments for that were convincing. The whole church settled in on that, and they moved on. But now we have something else in the chapter, book of 50th chapter of Acts, that I think falls in the same category, the same theme. Paul and Barnabas had different opinions with respect to the trustworthiness of John Mark, one of their associates, as a companion in ministry. We read these words. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that are really important. Sometimes, creative alternatives are needed to manage differences. Sometimes, parting ways is not the end of the body of Christ. Sometimes, we just have to basically go our separate way. But notice here two things. If you know the whole story, later on, John Mark demonstrated that he was faithful in ministry. And Paul was reconciled to respect John Mark. In a sense, Barnabas was right. John Mark could be trusted. Paul said that he abandoned them earlier. He wasn't to be trusted. In the final analysis, Barnabas was right. But notice, here's the significant part. Paul received the blessing when he went the other way. The church blessed Paul, committed him to the Lord in his ministry. That's significant. The church basically was, again, able to understand that some situations you must part ways. It doesn't mean that you're in two different bodies. It doesn't mean that you're basically not having fellowship with one another. But it means that you're gonna basically be effective, more effective at this point, until things get reconciled to do things your way, or in a different way. One of the things that I remember distinctly about being a part of the particular synod of the Lutheran Church that I grew up with in the Midwest is that there was another synod of Lutherans in the same community, and we were not allowed to take communion together. We had the same background. We had the same catechism in terms of becoming an adult in the church, in the faith. We had the same worship experience, the worship service, the order of the service, exactly the same. You couldn't tell a difference, but we couldn't have communion together because of a different synod. Yes?
Was that from both sides equally, or was there one?
One was more conservative than the other, yes. We were a part of the more liberal. Well, nothing was liberal in the Midwest at that point. We were more liberal. We were American Lutheran. They were Missouri Synod Lutheran. And we were excluded. We did not exclude. But it's complicated. Those things are always complicated. And they were Swedes and Germans, and we were Norwegians. And you know, that was the real problem right there. We had this. I was told this story. I don't know if I should tell this.
Tell it.
Well, you know the difference between a Norwegian and a pig. A Norwegian's hair grows forward. A pig's hairs grow backward. What is the difference between a Swede and a pig? We don't know any difference. Now that's the kind of ethnic slam that everybody laughed at. Even on both sides laughed at that. But it reflects a deep seated sense of racism that permeates deep down into the whole culture. And a lot of it was a game. But there was a certain part of that that was really painful, especially if you're on the wrong end of that kind of thing. And we did not have a lot of racial tension in the Midwest, because where I grew up, the color of people's skin was not a big issue. We were all white. Just some were German and some were Scandinavian. And some were Catholic. Oh, and some were Lutheran. And there were a sprinkling of a few Baptists. But if they weren't Lutheran, you know, they're all the same. They weren't Luther. The point is, as human beings, we have fears in us that until we are renewed at the coming of Christ, we're going to have those fears register loudly in our thinking. And our fears are going to constantly tempt us to not unify, but just to find safety in huddling with people who are just or almost like us. And that is something that Paul says is a testimony not to the grace of God, it's a testimony to the spirit of this age. And when he began his letter in the first three chapters and talked about what we have in Christ and what Christ has done, blessing us personally, but also blessing us and bringing us together as one body in Christ, the way in which we show that is really important. And one of the ways we show that is by fighting our fears, by laying aside our fears and basically embracing those who disagree with us on non-fundamentals of the faith, and tolerating those who are less mature, or tolerating those that we don't understand yet. We still work to understand them. It's not winners and losers, but wise and otherwise that is the concern. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm jumping ahead now. We'll get there in a few weeks. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Healthy believers manage conflict with grace and truth. But they manage conflict. The way we manage it is going to be the sign of wisdom and grace and truth. It's going to be the way in which we show the world that we aren't basically enchained to our fears or held captive by our fears. It takes conviction to confidently discern differences. It takes courage to boldly contest differences. It takes character to graciously manage differences. And sometimes we pride ourselves in just pointing out what's right and wrong. As I've said several times, the first spiritual gift that most Christians get is the discerning of the sins of someone else. And that's where we stop. We need to go beyond that. That's important. We need to go beyond that to know how to confront sins in our own life, in other people's lives, and to do that graciously. Yes. We've got a few minutes to... Yes.
One simple observation I've made over the years is if we never disagreed, we would never learn anything.
That's right. Did you hear that? One of my professors taught me early. He said, gentlemen, he's speaking to would-be preachers, he said, if you can't convince people, at least confuse them. I've told you that before. Because confusion is the basis of science. Good science, good reasoning comes from confusion. Starts with, we don't have answers to this. This is puzzling. That's where we learn. Now, if we're the kind of person that just basically doesn't want to be confused and just wants it to be laid out, you're going to have some adjustments to make in the body of Christ, because you're going to be put into a family with people who see things very differently than you do, because they've had different experiences, they have different temperaments, they come from different backgrounds and cultures. And that's why a multicultural and diverse group economically, socially, educationally, politically, is really important. Because if we only huddle with people who are like us, we get the impression this is the whole world, or what the world should be. When we recognize that when we're living with and learn to respect those who differ with us politically, differ with us economically, in terms of a status and culture, racially, ethnically, we're going to see things differently. I've had some people say, well, I'm not racially discriminatory. And I said, well, how many African Americans and Native Americans and Mexican Americans do you know? Well, I had a friend back in the last place where I worked. How close? Well, we worked together. I said, listen, if you don't know people who are of a different ethnic background than you, different educational background, don't talk to me about your sensitivity to racial problems. You need to develop some relationships and get educated, in a sense. Now, but other people say, well, yes, I had a very close friend who was an African American, or he was white, but he's an exception, or she's an exception. Really? The stereotypes sometimes really damage us if we are a part of a particular stereotype. And basically, all of us fit into one stereotype or another. Economically, education. Some people look at Chapel Hill as a zoo with a fence around it. The people in Angier and Smithfield. And
Hale said that.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, that's right. But people who have a different educational background, look at those of us who are educated. Listen, I grew up in a community where no one had a PhD. And I can remember my relatives, my grandfather, who never finished grade school, said, yeah, too smart for his own good. What good did a college education do to anybody? Common sense and hard work solves all the problems. If you're in Chapel Hill, you don't buy that. I hope not. You wouldn't last long here. But that happens.
Sitting here has really been fun because I've just finished doing a team development workshop back in Chicago where there's some real dysfunction in this team. But one of this book called The Five Dysfunctions of Teams, I'm sitting here realizing how real biblical that is, and what maybe why I've loved it for so long. Because it really, the second level, the first level is we have to trust each other. Second level is we have to have good confidence. Or else we can't have really good agreements because we haven't seen both sides. And it's really that Acts 15 you it just thrilled me because, oh, good. This book really pictures good biblical practice.
But Richard John Newhouse has a number of quotes that I like. One of them, if I can paraphrase it, he said, fundamentally, the political left and right don't disagree. Disagreement is an achievement that comes with a common worldview. And until you basically have a common grammar and a common language, you can't really disagree. You just have a food fight. And I think in our politics today, and sometimes in our churches, and sometimes in our communities, it's just a food fight. We don't have a real common ground on which we can debate these issues. Okay.
It seems to me, Jim, you've addressed the church a lot here, but everything you said about the church applies to our culture.
It sure does, yeah.
In general. I think maybe the playing field is a little bit different, but the points, I think, are out.
Yeah. Yes, Lynn.
I'd like to say a word about John Locke. I don't know whether any of you have been through the Taurus Mountains, but thinking of a young man having to walk the hairy stuff through those mountains, I would have gone through it too.
Yeah, it's hard to us imagine what it was like to travel on foot as far as there was no light rail. Yes.
It seemed like in the text you read, they had a big advantage. If all else fails, take it to the elders and the apostles.
Right.
What do we do?
Well, you take it to elders.
Yeah.
You take it leader. Basically, the point is you take it to spiritual leaders that are respected. And of course, one of the problems with the Protestant Reformation or revolt, depending on which side you're on, is the fact that it took a hard-line stand against the superiority of a pope and created thousands and thousands of little popes. A church that is not well led with good under shepherds is going to be in trouble. We are all in need of shepherding, but there's a difference between good shepherds and bad shepherds. Good shepherds coerce and dictate. Bad shepherds do. Good shepherds convince and are patient. Yes.
Then, of course, if you get into the doctrine of predestination, who knows who these people are?
Well, it's interesting that Paul, who is quoted often in support of predestination, seems to not be concerned about that here.
Yeah, right.
It's predestination is an issue for people at a higher spiritual pay grade than any of us.
Okay.